Praise the Lord. So good to be here. Hallelujah. Never thought I'd be here, but I'm here. Hallelujah. I was a little concerned. I called that hymn, Vanity, Vanity. I was a little concerned some of you might think you're in the wrong meeting. The gospel meeting is downstairs, right? And I don't know if you'll connect this hymn with my burden. Well, actually, this is our burden. This is my burden. This is all our burden. But we feel we always need to hear the gospel again. And it's very crucial for us. Actually, I'm very encouraged that many young ones are here. How many are here that are already parents? Already parents. Okay. Very good. Very good. Okay. That's good. Thank you. How many here are not yet parents, but someday would like to be parents? Okay. Actually, that's very good. We need for you to be here. The earlier you hear this kind of fellowship, the better off you are. If you're my age and you're hearing this kind of fellowship, it's too late already. So you need to hear this early on. But really, our burden is very much related to some fundamental truths related to the gospel. And the first thing is that everything in this world is vanity. It's just chasing the wind. And this, if we don't see this, if this isn't the foundation of our realization, even the foundation of our vision, of course, our vision is very high, right? We're here for God's eternal purpose. Amen?
Amen.
We're here for God's eternal purpose.
Amen.
That's why we get up every day.
Amen.
That's why we breathe.
Amen.
We're here to bring the Lord Jesus back.
Amen.
Is that why you're here?
Amen.
Amen or amen?
Amen.
We're here to bring the Lord back.
Amen.
This will cost something.
Amen.
This does not come cheap. You have to have a clear vision of this, and you have to have a realization that everything we see with these two eyes is temporary. It's not real. It's not eternal. It is, according to the Bible, vanity. Ecclesiastes 1:1-2, if you have your Bibles, you might want to look at these verses. This is Solomon's writing, the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, the wisest man probably ever to live. He had wisdom from God, not just from Princeton or Hartford or Harvard or wherever. He was a very, very brilliant person. He was the king, right? He built the temple. He brought in God's blessing to Jerusalem. He had everything any man could ever want. He was the richest man in the world. He had all the power. He had wisdom. He had everything. And when he wrote this book, Ecclesiastes, he summed everything up in these first two verses. I'm going to read them to you. The words of the preacher, son of David, that's Solomon, the king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And this word, vanity, means vapor. It's like chasing the wind. You can't catch it. You can't grab it. It looks really good, and you think you're finding something, but you try to touch it, and it's not there. Why? Because it's temporary. It's not real. It's not eternal. And this is a very important principle for us, whether we're parents, whether we're serving ones, whether we're still young people. It doesn't matter. We have to realize, and we have to know in our heart, not just here, in our mind. We have to know and settle this in our heart that everything in this world is vain. It's chasing the wind. I studied at a good university in the Midwest, north of Chicago, and I got a good job in New York City, and I came here. And as a young man, I had success in my field. I was somewhat on I'm not on the top of the field, but, you know, I had one of the top kind of jobs in my field. Everybody I knew and my contemporaries thought, oh, you made it, you've made it. And I was a very young man. But I would go home to my apartment at night after work, and that is what I thought about everything I was doing. This is like smoke. It's like vapor. You've got to grab it, and it's gone. It's like, I don't know, do you know this kind of thing? Cotton candy? You know, it looks really beautiful. It's all pink and all, you know, blue. Or, you know, you buy it at the fair and, you know, and the kids love it. Oh, daddy. And they go to, you know, $5 for a little spun sugar or something. And then, what? It's gone. It's not like a hot dog. A balsa or a noodle or something, you know. You wish you could chew it. It's just gone. It's like vapor. And that's what I thought. I said, I worked all my life, I studied so hard for this. And it was at that point, I was already a believer, okay? I was already a Christian. I was saved when I was about 7 or 8. I was already a believer. But at that point, I realized, I need the Lord. Now, was I saved? Yes, I was saved. But I realized, I need the Lord.
Amen.
Because only He is reality.
Amen.
Only He is eternal.
Amen.
Everything else is temporary. I had a good job. It wasn't that I left my job right away. I still worked for many years before I began to serve full time. But still, the realization was different. Now I wasn't chasing after that thing. I was chasing after the Lord.
Amen.
I was pursuing the Lord because I knew everything in this world is vain. It's empty. It's temporary. It will be gone. If not tomorrow, next week it'll be gone. If not next week, 2 years from now it'll be gone. I don't care what we have, all of it is gone. I bought a brand new Honda minivan in 2003. You know what it is? Vanity. Now it's beat up vanity. Everything in this world is vanity. We have to settle this, brothers and sisters. As parents, we have to settle it. You'll see. The outline brings out these points very much. As young couples, we have to settle this. As brothers and sisters in the Lord's recovery, if we are going to bring the Lord back, this has to be settled.
Amen.
We're not here for the American dream. The American dream is vanity.
Amen.
We are not here for our PhDs. Our PhDs are vanity.
Amen.
That doesn't mean you shouldn't get it. But you have to know what it is.
Amen.
There's a difference.
Amen.
It's not that we're pursuing that and that is our right. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Amen.
It's not that our treasure is on that. Yes, we have to have a job. Yes, we have to make a living. We have to drive a car. We have to live in a house or a rented place or something. Right? But that is not why we're here on this earth.
Amen.
We are here for God's eternal purpose.
Amen.
We are here for an eternal weight of glory.
Amen.
I'm going to read you some more verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to read along. These are not in the outline. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary lightness of affliction, that means our whole human life, our momentary lightness of affliction, what? Works out for us. This life that we're living on this earth as a believer, this life is working out something in you. Works out for us more and more surpassingly an eternal weight of glory.
Amen.
Now, there is a condition in verse 18. How can these things that we're passing through in our Christian life, as parents, as fathers and mothers, as young couples wanting to have a good family, as students, whatever, wherever we are, maybe your grandparents already. Whatever you're going through, it works out this eternal weight of glory on this condition, because we do not regard the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, if we have this kind of view, that will change our sense of value. And I hope you will write this down. We need the proper proper sense of value.
Amen.
Because we are living in a world and the world is Satan's. I don't know if we should call that a creation or not. It's designed by the devil to distract us from the eternal things, to occupy us from the weight of glory, to preoccupy us and have us so anxious about all the things that we can see that we don't pay any attention, or we disregard, or we, you know, don't pay enough attention to the eternal things. We're living physically on this planet, in this world. But the Lord said, they are in the world, but they're not of the world. That means we don't have to be of the world. We can be living in this world and still gaining an eternal weight of glory if you see this vision, if you realize everything is vanity. It's all temporary. I went to visit a brother. One of our young people who grew up in the church in New York City, after she finished college and was working, she married a man a little bit older than her who was a police detective, and he got sick at 9/11. And he also has an hereditary problem in his family. Most of his siblings, and his mother died of this, they need a heart transplant sometime in their 40s. Their heart will not last past 30 or 40 years old. So this dear sister married this, and he's a Christian, his brother. And so the last 6 months, this man has been in the hospital, somewhat waiting for a heart transplant. But in the meantime, his heart has failed so many times, and they have machines on the heart trying to keep it going, trying to keep him alive until he can get this transplant. It's not an easy situation. You know, it's very difficult. And we went to visit him, and he's there, and how do you answer him? Why? Why does God do this to me? It's not so easy. Not so easy. But we tried to encourage him. I don't know, maybe, I think we did somewhat. We tried to encourage him to help him to realize, regardless of our environment, regardless of our health condition, regardless of our job condition, whether we're laid off or we've got a great job, regardless of all of these environmental things, every day we should be gaining an eternal weight of glory. And it's possible to gain that. We're not looking at the things they're seeing. We are turning to the Lord to gain Him in that situation today, to gain more of Christ, to gain an eternal weight of glory. So although none of us praise the Lord and thank the Lord, we're not in that kind of a difficult situation, nevertheless, whatever you're going through, even if your environment is so wonderful, is it worth it if you miss the eternal weight of glory? If all you're gaining is emptiness and vapor, and your whole life and all your energy and all of your time and all your money is going into vain things, are we any better off? I mean, brothers and sisters, we're not better off. We're just wasting our time and wasting our life. We need to be those who are set. I want to be here today to gain an eternal weight of glory. We're not here for anything else. We want to gain an eternal weight of glory. Amen? So, Matthew 6, and we have these verses in the outline. So, do not store up for yourselves, this is verses 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves dig through and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not dig through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that chapter continues about all the nations are anxious about what they're going to eat and drink and what they're going to wear and so forth. And 31-33 say, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we be clothed? For all these things the Gentiles are anxiously seeking. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom." This is the first verse on our outline, Matthew 6:33. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." This should be our goal. Every day, we should be seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. We should be setting our mind on the Spirit, right? We should be turning to the Lord, gaining him through his word, gaining an eternal weight of glory in whatever we're passing through. And as you go through this outline, you'll see. This should be, write this down, this should be our living. This is not just what we think we should do. This is not what we should just do when we come to the, you know, Chinese-speaking conferences, or the perfecting training, or go to Anaheim for the training, or go to Atlanta for the seven feasts. This is not just for the conference times. This must be something in our daily living. And that is the first point related to our fellowship this morning on this outline. This outline is from this book, Raising Up the Next Generation for the Church Life. I want to recommend this book to you if you don't have a copy. We have it in Chinese. We have it in English. I don't know if there are any Spanish speakers here. We have it in Spanish. This is a compilation. These are quotes from Watchman Nee and Witness Lee from the ministry related to the children's work, children's meeting, the young people's work, the college work, the parents, and the serving ones, all focused on how can we raise up the next generation for the church life. And this is a very critical topic. And I don't know how you feel. You know, when I usually go to the conferences, the Saturday afternoon time is kind of like a filler. Right, Tim? You know, like, they invite us to the conference, and we're going to do the messages in the morning, and in the evening, and in the afternoon, right, Henry? We get some guys to do something, like, to kind of, you know, fill the time a little bit. Well, oh, Lord Jesus, I don't think this is a filler. To me, this is the most important thing, because we don't have much opportunity to have fellowship on this line, right? Very often. We don't have much opportunity. In the church life, our meetings are marvelous, the church meetings are glorious, but they're more general for all the dear saints, whatever age, however long you've been saved. There's something for everyone. It's marvelous. But here, you have brothers who have gone through the ministry of these two brothers, watch me and witness me, and gleaned out all the portions when they talk to the saints about the children. When they talk to the parents about raising the children. When they talk to the serving ones about helping the children. And by children, Brother Lee means from the toddlers all the way through getting your PhD. That's his thought. I'm serious. That is his thought. It is one piece of work. From the time they're born until they, right? Of course, we don't stop serving people when they are 30 or 32 either, but, you know, he's talking about this kind of labor throughout all the years of their education, and even before they start their, you know, their education, even in preschool, he's talking about all of these things, how to raise up the next generation in the church life. And so what we have mostly is from chapter 7, which is on sanctifying ourselves for the sake of the children. That's the title of our outline. Let's read the title together. Sanctifying ourselves for the sake of the children. And in your scripture reading, please underline these three portions that need a little more important. Matthew 6:33 that we just read. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be taken care of, right? If we seek first the kingdom, all these things will be added to us. The Lord will take care of us. We don't need to worry about the temporary things. He will take care of the temporary things. We need to center on the eternal things. John 17:19, when the Lord Jesus said, "For their sakes, the disciples, for their sakes, I sanctify myself." We'll get into this. This is Roman numeral 2. The Lord Jesus was holy in himself. There's no reason for him to sanctify himself, but you'll see, for the sake of the disciples. He said, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified, right? And then Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, the church in general, right? The corporate body of Christ, we need to be sanctified in the washing of the water of the word. We need to be enjoying the word so that Christ might sanctify, right? Sanctify and purify us to himself. And we'll read those verses when we come to that portion. Okay, let's start to go through the outline, and then we'll cover some of these points in more detail. Let's read Roman number 1 together. The fulfillment of God's economy, cooperation, and to cooperate with God, with Christ, and to have one living with him by one. This is why we're here. We're here for God's economy, for God's purpose. And for this, he needs our cooperation. So I would underline that word, cooperation. It requires our cooperation. And what does that mean for us to cooperate? It means that we are joined to him. Even the outline says, we're bound together with Christ. To have something. To have one living. And this is the main burden for this outline. It's our daily living. We need to have a proper God-man living. That will be an example to the children. That will be a pattern to them. That will be encouragement to them. And that kind of living is the only living that will sanctify us from all the vanity. Because we're affected by the world around us. We get pickled in it. It's all around us. All the thoughts and all the talk about, oh, real estate, what kind of a house, and how's your stocks doing, and all this. And then, once you have children, then, oh, what school are they going to go to? We're talking about grade school. In Manhattan, when my first started to have children, people are like, all the neighbors are talking about what private preschool they're going to send their kid to for $20,000 a year. That's where your son's living. Right? That's the neighborhood. I was living in the same neighborhood. That's the talk of all the young adults, when I was that age. That's the talk. I'm thinking, $20,000 a year for preschool? What are you talking about? But that's what they're thinking. Because their thought is, if I send him to what would preschool, then he's going to get into what would, elementary school, which is going to bring him into the blah, blah, blah high school, which is going to send him to the University of da-da-da, where he's going to get a diploma, and then go get it, It's all, they're all from 3 years old. That's all they're thinking about. And you don't think you're affected by that? Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. We're all affected by it. The only way not to be affected by it is to be bound with Christ. To have one living with him. Now, we might just boil down and say, it just exercise your spirit. But it's a little deeper than this. It's a little deeper. You have to see what we're facing here. This is not a simple Oh Lord Jesus. That doesn't help you from thinking about, anyway, all these kinds of things. I was there. I was living in Manhattan, a young man, renting my apartment, and everybody's buying co-ops and buying this. And then they kept telling me, why are you throwing all your money away down the drain, renting? You should buy. And a friend of mine got a good job, and he came to me one day, and he said, hey, I've got a great deal. We're going to buy a brownstone on East 84th Street. West 84th Street. We live in the west side. West 84th Street. It's $40,000. We can buy this brownstone. We can live there and then rent out a couple floors. We'll make a lot of money. And at that time I thought, $40,000? You gotta be kidding. I don't have any money like that. I don't have, That's ridiculous. Now, you know how much that brownstone is worth today? It's not $400,000. It's worth over $5 or $6 million. That same brownstone today. That was his view. That was his thought. That's the worldly thought. Put your money in there. You're going to make big bucks. I would have had to mortgage myself up to wherever to get that place. I realized I can't do that. I just can't do that. because I realize I'm not here for these temporary things. I'm here for the eternal things. But don't think I didn't think about it for 2 weeks. Don't think I didn't get my calculator out. There's no spreadsheets of that. Calculator, I'm figuring out. Okay, now. So the interest rate in those days was terrible. It was about 6 or 8% or whatever. Figuring out, oh, and I looked at my rent was $325. And I kept looking at this and saying, I'm going to have to like raise 20 grand and then, you know, forget about it. But don't think we're not affected. We're affected. You go out with your coworkers. You go out with sometimes even our family members who don't have this kind of vision. And they're pushing us. Yeah, yeah, do this, do that, do this. We have to be clear, brothers and sisters, it's all vanity. We need a proper living. If we're going to cooperate with God, listen, we can't bring the Lord back. Only the Lord can bring the Lord back. Right? But he needs cooperation. He needs a counterpart. He needs the church. He needs the church builded. That takes something. That's not just calling on the Lord, you know. It's not just getting saved. It's more than getting saved.
Amen.
So we need to be perfected. We need to be separated. In the outline I mentioned here, many Christians, actually, every real Christian is saved. But how many are really sanctified? How many are really separated unto the Lord? They're not living in the world. My mother was one of 7, my father was one of 8, so I have like 40 or 50 cousins. All of them are real believers. All of them, genuine believers. But you know what? They're all living in the world. No separation. No sanctification. Are they going to hell? No, they're not going to hell. They're not. But it'll take 1,000 years for them to be protected if they continue to live that way. Right? They're just not separated. They're not. You can look at them and look at the unbelievers and you can hardly tell the difference. You can hardly tell the difference. Are we like this? There's a danger. We could be like this. Maybe you say, oh, not to that degree. Okay, not to that degree. But any degree is not sanctified. Any degree is not separated. So we really need to open to the Lord. Pray that the Lord can speak something to us. If we're going to raise up the next generation, brothers and sisters, we have to be their patterns. They have to see someone who is living this kind of life and is full of joy. They have to see someone who's waiting for a heart transplant in the hospital but is not depressed by it. Can you do that? They have to see someone who, 45 years old, when the kids are teenagers and you're trying to bring them up, loses his job and for 2 years can't find a job, but they never hear you complain about it. All they see is that you're enjoying the Lord. You're praying for a job. And the brothers are praying with you for a job. Your small group is praying for you to get a job. But you're full of joy. Full of joy. You may have to sell your house and downsize. But you're happy as you can be. How will that affect a 12-year-old? Listen, that will affect a 12-year-old for the rest of his life. That's how we're patterns to them. If they don't see us do it, if we're just pointing away, oh, go to the meeting, go to the meeting, and yet we're, you know, working overtime, working 3 jobs, trying to make more money. And they see you, and they say, yeah, go with grandma, go to the meeting. What do you think it's not what we say that affects them. It's how we live that affects them. They'll forget everything we say. They will never forget the way you live. And that's the point here. We need a living. We need a proper living. A living with Christ. Bound to Christ. And we have to live this life by the life of God, right? The verses are very clear. The Lord Jesus lived this way. He said, because I live, you also shall live. That's John 14:19. Then in John 6:57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me shall also live because of me. If every morning your kids get up and they see you having morning revival with the Lord, that will affect them. If every morning they get up and see you reading the Wall Street Journal, that will affect them. effect.
Right.
Galatians 3:20. I'm crucified. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We need this kind of life. Okay, A. How about brothers? We read A together. God's heart is to carry out His economy. His economy is not merely that we should be good, spiritual, holy, or victorious. He desires neither a good man, a bad man, but a godly man. B. Sisters. Particular point here. Instead of, we'll underline this, usurping God. This is the point. In our prayer, in our Christian life, do we pray usurping God? Are we praying just for our prosperity? Just for our health? What else is it mentioned? Our family without any consideration of God's economy. The verses here show us the Old Testament saints did this. In 1 Samuel 4, they were worried about the Philistines. So 4:3 says, and when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has Jehovah struck us down today before the Philistines? Let us take up for ourselves the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah from Shiloh, that it may come into our midst and thus save us from the hand of the enemies. They knew that the presence of God saved them from their enemies. And they were frustrated there. So they were bringing up the ark, usurping God, you know, for the ark to rise up. That's God's move. When God says, we're going to move. And He tells the prophet, we're going to move. Right. Let's pick up the ark and move it. We're going to move the tabernacle. That's God's move. They didn't wait for God to move. They said, we're going to move God right now because we need His presence over here where we're getting defeated. So they picked up the ark and moved the thing over there. You know what happened? The ark was stolen. They lost the ark. That is a picture of usurping God for our prayer. Our prayer should first be, even the Lord tells us to pray, your name be sanctified.
Amen.
Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in the heavens.
Amen.
After we put God's purpose first, we put God's intention first, God's heart first, then give us this day our daily bread. Not give us this day another $1 million. It's not for some big prosperity. It's just to meet our need. Give us our daily bread.
Right.
And forgive us. Right? We can pray for our needs. That's okay. But not in the way of usurping God. That's this point here. And Haggai, it says, that says Jehovah Host, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time for the house of God, Jehovah, to be built. Then the word of Jehovah came through Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled up houses, while this house lies waste? Now therefore, thus says Jehovah Host, consider your ways. If we put ourselves first, then the Lord says, hold on here. Are you for me? Are you for my purpose? You better think about it. I just feel like we need to go to the Lord. Lord, am I living this way? Am I usurping you in my prayers? Lord, get my son into what university? Am I usurping him? I don't know where he wants my son to go. And neither do you. So we need to pray, Lord, your will be done. Get into a university. Get an education. Take him somewhere where he's going to be a useful vessel in your hands for the gospel, for the church life. This is our prayer. We should pray in this way. All right, all together on C. All things necessary for our human existence need to be under a divine limitation. This is a very precious point. We have things we need to exist as human beings. They're necessary. But all of those things should be under a divine limitation. If there are not, then what happens? We want more. We want more of this, more of that. And it exceeds our needs. That is the world. That becomes worldly. You understand? We need a job. We need to be able to support our family. But we don't need to make $2 million a year. We need a proper job. We need to make a living. We need a car. But we don't need, you know, a $250,000 car. We don't need something that exceeds our needs. We need something that is under the divine limitation. And the verse here is one that we all probably know. For as they were in those days before the flood, this is Matthew 24:38, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day in which Noah entered into the ark. They were just doing what we think is normal. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. But to God, that's the generation that he had to judge by the flood. That all became the world. It became evil in his eyes. Because they didn't care anything about God. They only cared about their own belly, their own food, and their drink, and marrying and giving in marriage. It became too much. It became more than that. We have to be exercised and be careful to be under the divine limitation. God's economy must be the deciding factor. D, 1, 2, all together. When God's economy is carried out among his people, they are blessed. Our welfare, our well-being, is linked to the carrying out of God's economy. And we should not seek our own wealth apart from God's. That's Matthew 6:33, the first verse in the scripture reading. Everything must be under God's ruling. We seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The Lord will take care of everything else. He will. We have to believe that. We have to trust the Lord for that. You know, when we first came out and got our jobs to serve full time, I mean, right away my mother called me. What are you doing? Right? What are you doing? And I said, well, I have a feeling to follow the Lord and to serve the Lord. She said, it's wonderful. God is wonderful. She's a dear sister in the Lord, not on the church side. She said, but what are you doing? Who's going to pay the bills? Who's going to take care of this? Who's going to take care of that? I was newly married. My wife was not working. She was going to have some kids. And we started to have them. One after another after another. So she stayed home for 14 years. And my mother was worried. Now, I don't know if all mothers are like this, but that's part of being a mother. You just worry. And she was worried. And I said, Mom, do you believe in God? That shut her up. Maybe that's the wrong way to put it. That closed her mouth. She couldn't say she doesn't believe in God, right? I said, we're trusting the Lord. I haven't missed a meal, and I don't expect to. It'll be okay. Sometimes I had to quote the verse, my father has the cattle on 1,000 hills. Don't worry about me. He's the richest person in the universe, right? So he will take care of us. If we seek first his kingdom,
amen.
He will take care of us. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's hard. That's okay. He still will take care of us. And along the way, what? We're gaining an eternal weight of glory.
Amen.
2, we should not expect prosperity for ourselves. Rather, we should expect that through us, the Lord will do as much as possible to accomplish his economy. This is a very sweet point. I don't know how rich Alexander the Great was, but I expect he was a lot richer than anyone in this room will ever be. And when he died, he wanted them to cut 2 holes in his casket and parade him through the city to let everyone know that no matter how rich you are, when you die, it's all vanity. You don't take anything with you. Rather, we should expect through us, this is amazing. Through you, God will accomplish, he will do as much as possible to accomplish his economy.
That's right.
That's that's worth more than all the elephants in whatever Alexander conquered, you know.
Right.
All that. It's worth more than that. God is going to accomplish his economy through you.
Right.
Your life is more important than any big politician, than any wealthy shipping magnate. I don't care who they are. And I feel a lot of my co-working friends when I was working, a lot of them, they're big stars right now. I mean, they're huge. They make more money than I could ever even dream about. But I know them. And you know, sometimes I see that or hear something about them. You know what? They're miserable. They're just miserable without the Lord. They're miserable. Now, one or two of them got saved. Thank the Lord for that. They got saved. But the rest, they're just miserable. They don't trust anybody. They think everybody's after their money. And you know what? Probably everybody is after their money. They're just miserable. They're miserable. Yet, brothers and sisters, are you happy?
Yeah.
You're the happiest people on the earth. Because God is working out something through us. He's doing something. We don't understand it all the time. Sometimes, like that dear brother, we ask why. And I've never got an answer to why. If you have, please come and tell me. I've never got an answer to that one.
Lord, why?
Never. It's so that we would gain an eternal weight of glory. Maybe that's why. Okay, let's go on to two. Although the Son is absolutely holy in himself, he still sanctified himself. The Lord is holy in himself. He needed no sanctification whatsoever. He was God. Sinless. But I enjoyed this the way that Brother Lee's quote. He sanctified himself, and underline this part, in his way of living. It wasn't in himself that he needed to be sanctified. He was holiness itself. God is holy. He doesn't need to be holier in himself. But in his way of living, he separated some things and refused to do some things because he didn't want disciples to misunderstand, and he didn't want them to be stumbled. So the way he lived was sanctified. He sanctified himself in the way he lived. Of course, the verse says, and for their sake I sanctify myself, for the disciples' sake, and for our sake, that they themselves might be sanctified in the truth. He sanctified himself so that his disciples would not be stumbled. And he says there were many things that he could have done which were not contrary to his own holiness. Nevertheless, he refrained from doing them because of weakness in the disciples. In many matters, the disciples' weakness directed the Lord and restricted his freedom. The Lord could do many things, but he did not do them because he did not want the disciples to misunderstand or to be stumbled. And the quote here, the verses said here, John 4, when he met the Samaritan woman. I think we all know the story. In the Gospel of John, there are many cases where the Lord met every man's need. And here's a woman who was not satisfied. Even after five husbands, she was not satisfied. So he walked out of his way to go through Samaria to meet this woman. But the way he met her, the time of day he met her, and the way in which he met her was restricted. It was sanctified. It was separated from any other way so as not to stumble the disciples. He met her in the open air. Anyone could see in broad daylight. It was at noontime, in the middle of the day. So there could be no confusion, no misunderstanding. He was contacting a woman. And he did not want to be misunderstood. So he restricted himself. He separated himself in that way. And in the verse 27, the disciples went off to get some food. And in verse 27, when they came back, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he was speaking with a woman. Listen, they marveled. Oh, he's speaking to a woman. Yet, no one said, "What are you speaking?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" No one was stumbled. No one questioned. Because of the way It was open. It was nothing. No appearance of evil whatsoever. He sanctified himself in his way of living. See, in order for us to be holy, we first need to be separated unto God positionally. With respect to our family, neighbors, colleagues, and friends, we need to be separated. Underline that. We need to be separated. Many Christians, however, are saved, but are not separated. I think I've covered some of this. Many believers are saved. All the real believers are saved, but not many are separated in their living. And this is the point here. If we are going to be proper parents to our children, to the ones, not just our own physical children, actually, all the young ones in the church life, they're looking at all of us. Tim's kids are not just looking at Tim. They're looking at me. And my kids are not just looking at me, they're looking at you. They watch all of us. They're little, you know, video recorders in these two. Now they've got a phone that they can actually do. They can put it all on tape. Watch us. They know. And they learn. And that directs their sense of value. Our sense of value affects their sense of value. That's why our sense of value has to be proper. If it's not proper, you can't hide it from them. You might hide it from me. In front of the brothers, you seem very young. No problem, no problem. But when you get home, all you're talking about is the stock market, all you're talking about is, you know, I need to get out of this Mercedes and into a Lamborghini, and, you know. I mean, if that's all you're talking about is these kinds of things, the kids will see. They will know. We may try to hide it from each other, but you can't hide it from the children. Amen. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and, this is the point, purify to himself a particular people as his unique possession, zealous of good works. Because in Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of the water and the word, that he might present the church to himself glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. Once a person is saved, he should be separated. This is the reason that a believer is called a saint. To be holy is to be separated unto God. And there's a good footnote there. Saints means separated ones. The ones who are set apart to God. We need to be those people if we're going to be sanctified. Okay. Let's go on to three. Let's read three together. Those who have children should sanctify themselves for the sake of their children. This means we should refrain from doing many things which we could do for the sake of our children. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, and then 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Now number 6, 1 through 12, is the section in the Old Testament on the Nazarite vow. And I'm not sure if you all understand what that is, so I want to take a couple of minutes. In the Old Testament, God's original intention was that all of his people would serve as priests. But because of the failure of the children of Israel, after he called out Abraham and then the children of Israel, the 12 tribes, right? He has people there. They went to Egypt. They were in slavery in Egypt. And then Moses brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, into the wilderness. While they were in the wilderness, and Moses was on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments and the blueprint for the tabernacle, etc., he's spending those times with God, the children of Israel were restless. They didn't know where Moses was, and they fell at the bottom of the mountain. They created this, built this gold, made this golden calf, and they were sitting there in all kinds of debauchery, and you know the story. So what happened was, Moses eventually judged them, and he drew the line and said, whoever's on the left side, I'm on this side, and the tribe of Levi came to stand with Moses against all the idolatry. So, the priesthood in the Old Testament, the Aaronic priesthood, is all of the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes. Not anyone else could be a priest. And it's not just to be a Levite is good enough. There's the Levitical priesthood. The Levites could do certain things and packing up the tabernacle and carrying them. But the real priestly service of offering animal sacrifices and eventually once a year the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and spending time in the presence of God, that was reserved for the house of Aaron. One of the families in the tribe of Levi. Okay? But God in his sovereignty, in his foreknowledge, realized there would be a time when the priesthood would be so degraded that the household of Aaron at that time would be so degraded he needed a proper priest. So in number 6, he has what Bailey calls a side door into the priesthood. You could voluntarily consecrate yourself as a Nazarite. Not just males. Even women could consecrate themselves and take this vow of the Nazarite, and there are certain stipulations to that vow. But the basic one is to separate yourself from everything common. To separate yourself from all worldly enjoyment. You're not allowed to take anything of any fruit of the vine. Not wine, not vinegar, not raisins, not grapes. Nothing of the vine. Which signifies the worldly enjoyment, the worldly pleasure. You have to be separated from that. You can't cut your hair, which signifies you have to be under God as your headship. You have to be under the authority of God. You can't touch anything dead. You can't be deadened by anything, because that will defile your consecration. So that is what Numbers 6, 1 through 12 is. And we're going to reference this vow of the Nazarite at the end now, the last 20 minutes or so here. Okay, let's read A together. Many strong believers will be raised up in our second generation if all the parents of this generation would be good parents. The future of the church depends, underline this, the future of the church depends on the parents. We've been serving the young people, Frank and I, many of us have been serving the young people for many years. And we always tell them, the future of religious recovery is with the young people. Today we're saying, the future of religious recovery is with the parents. Without parents, you don't have young people, right? This is really true. This is Brother Lee's quote. It depends on the parents. We're very concerned, brothers and sisters. Last Monday, Frank and I and Ricky and some of the brothers, we served the young people, we were considering our situation. And we realized that our young people, the condition of our young people, is not satisfactory by any means. It's going down. The numbers are dwindling. The exercise is somewhat dwindling. And then, in preparation for this conference, the brothers called us about this time that we're having right now, and they expressed to me, the Lewis expressed to me, that they're very concerned with young people here in the churches in New Jersey that in this middle high school years, 10th and 11th grade, we don't see them anymore in meetings. We don't see them in the young people's meeting. I don't know about the Lord's Day meeting. I don't know how it is in New England. I don't know what about Pennsylvania and other places, but at least we can say in New York, we are not satisfied. And we're very concerned about this. Brothers and sisters, if we go to preach the gospel and gain and baptize 10,000 people in 5 or 6 or 7 years, that's marvelous. That's wonderful. We have to do that. But if at the same time all of our own children go out the back door and go to the world, I tell you, the world will not be happy when you see him. You might say, look at all the news I got. He'd say, what happened to your kids? Right? He was not going to be happy with me if I lose my own kids, yet I have a lot of new ones on the campus. It's not that we need the new ones on the campus. Actually, we need our children to take care of the new ones on the campus. But if we don't take care of our own kids, they're not going to be there to take care of the kids on the campus. They're going to be running with the unbelievers on the campus. But if we will take care of our children, if we as parents will bear our responsibility, this would be a great help to the Lord's recovery. You know, it's very easy. This is human nature. I do this too much. When we have problems, when there's something wrong, we look to find who to blame. But we never point the finger in this direction. Okay? Oh, the young people, they're not doing so well. Those serving ones. Actually, those serving ones. And the serving ones are saying, ah, oh, young people, those parents, what's wrong with those parents? And the others are saying, oh, the young people are bad. What about all the, you know? As the elders, we should be, you know, we're responsible, right? We're all responsible. We can't point the finger to someone else. We have to look to the Lord. What about me? What can I do? How can I help? How can I bring up? Because raising up a generation takes everybody in the church life. It takes all of us to work together, to serve together. And I know it's not easy. I'm not saying, listen, I used to serve with a brother, and sometimes I quote him. I like this phrase. I would say, oh, it's so hard, it's just so hard. And he would always say, Brother Dennis, it's not supposed to be easy. Come on. Nothing worthwhile is easy, is it? That's true. Anything you do in your human life, if it's worthwhile, it's difficult. It's hard. You have to stay with it. You have to be disciplined. Whether it's in your study, it's on your job, your marriage relationship. You think you're so much in love with this dear sister, it's so wonderful, and on your honeymoon you're just like a brother in heaven, and you don't have to work on a relationship anymore? Ha! Huh, forget about it. Marriage is hard. You have to develop that relationship. You have to nurture that relationship. You have to take care of everything that's worthwhile. It takes the effort. It's worth the effort. It's worth it to raise up the next generation. If we raise them up, we help them. They preach the gospel on the campus, and they're shepherding them. Listen, they will grow a lot more than if they just go to college and just drift for 5 years, and then we have to bring them back after college, try to get them back to the church life. That's a lot harder than taking care of them along the way. We have to raise them up. And that starts from the children's meeting. It doesn't start on the campus. It starts in the children's meeting. It starts with the twos and threes. We have to bring them up. Love the Lord. Enjoy the Lord. Enjoy the meetings. Don't give them too much spirituality. Bring them on. Let them enjoy the children's meeting. In the children's meeting, our children should bring their friends to the church life. We have these testimonies. The children's meeting. My son brought a friend in third grade. His friend came to the children's gospel meeting. Oh, he liked the meeting. It was so much fun. They got new candy and toys, you know, sang songs, and well, it was a lot of fun. He went home and told his mom. His older sister, who was in 11th grade, brought him that day. They lived somewhat close to the meeting hall. And so the parents didn't come that day. The sister brought him. And so she dropped him off in the children's gospel meeting, and then she came into the church meeting. And so they both went home, and little Gregory told his mom, oh, I'm going to go next week. It was so much fun. And so the mother asked the sister, the older one, you know, the high school, so what do you think? And she said, that's my new church. I'm going back. That brought in the whole family. They came into the church. They're not too young. They're not too young to bring their friends. My son is bringing his high school friend. He's been coming to the church meeting. He got baptized. He got saved and baptized. The first time he was coming to the Lord's Day meeting, came to the young people's meeting, he enjoyed it. So he was coming to the Lord's Day the next morning, and we're driving in the car, and my son said, what are you going to do? He's not saved yet. What about the Lord's table? What am I going to tell him? And I said, you're going to preach the gospel to him before he gets to the Lord's table, and he's going to get saved, and then he can take his table. How's that? And he said, that sounds good. So in the car, we're driving there, and he says, Austin, we didn't like have this Lord's table, and there's a kind of a bed there, and the thing. So, but you have to be saved to take it, so you need to pray after me to be saved. He said, okay. And he prayed in the car, he got saved, and he took the table. It's not that hard. It's really not that hard. But we have to raise them up. Then when they go to the campus, now standing there, we've got two spark plugs. And they're firing all cylinders. The last meeting I went to, there were 19 and 9 new ones in the meeting. This is unheard of. This is unheard of. Well, it's not unheard of. It's for us, it's unheard of. It's marvelous. Why? Because they get brought up from the children's meeting, they enjoy the young people's meeting, they get some truth from the summer school of truth. There is, we have, I don't even know what the right vocabulary, you know, we have the things in place that are needed. When Brother Lee gave us the summer school of truth in 1984, you have no idea what a blessing that is for the churches. Why wouldn't every parent in this room find out when the summer school is this summer and make sure that their children have nothing else to do? I don't understand that. If your kids aren't in every day of the summer school, I don't understand that. This is what it means to be separated. This is what it means to seek the eternal things. We should understand and we should know that the young people's need is the first priority in our family. Not the orchestra, not the SAT courses, not all these other things. Yes, they can learn to play violin, they should play the piano, they can play anything they want to play. But they're not going to miss the young people's meeting, and they're not going to miss the Thursday meeting. If this isn't settled in your heart, we're in trouble. When my kids started playing sports, I don't know why, they started playing hockey. I never played hockey in my life. I don't even know how to play hockey. But they started to play hockey. So, okay, hockey. You know, hockey is a very expensive sport. Basketball is better. A pair of shorts and a ball, you're fine. Get them in the basketball. It's cheap. Hockey is, you know, $150 skates and, I mean, and helmets and the stick, and they break all the time, and it's really expensive. But I'm sorry. I know it's... Anyway, I learned a little bit about hockey. It's a great sport. It's very difficult. Not only have to skate on the ice, but the eye-to-hand coordination. It's really a tough sport. Anyway, so my kids started playing hockey. But as soon as there was matches on the Thursday morning, no. I said no. My sister's kids played soccer. They love soccer. But you know what? You get up more in the soccer than the soccer. Then Sunday morning soccer, you go to any park around where you are. You find them. When you're on the way to the meeting, they're playing soccer. What are we going to do? If we are not clear, the kids are going to go, oh my, come on, it's just, I mean, come on. One Thursday, it's yours. It's not one Thursday. It's, you know, it becomes every Thursday after a while. You give in to them once, forget it. You'll never get them back. You have to make it clear. You can play this, you can play in the orchestra, but as soon as they, okay, one concert a year on Saturday night, I have a problem. When the orchestra rehearsals go until 8 o'clock or 8:30, then I have a problem. Then they start having to play on the sports on the Sunday morning. We should have a problem. If we don't put the Lord first, how do you expect them to put the Lord first? If we say, it's okay for you, I'll pick you up after the meeting, who do you expect? They think the meeting is not that important. Even the serving ones. We're serving ones. We need to take them out. We need to shepherd them. It's good to have outings. I always encourage the brothers and sisters, if you want to take an outing, very good. Take a call of the kids and go down to the church in Philadelphia and look at that Liberty Bell and go to the young people's meeting. Go churching. But we have times when they want to take them skiing. Saturday. They want to go up to Hunter Mountain. And I say, what are you doing? The young people's meeting is at 7:30. You're not going to get back in time. Oh, my goodness, it's only an hour up there. I'm going to ski and get up there in the morning, ski in the afternoon. We'll leave there at 3 o'clock. We'll be back in plenty of time. So I said, in my heart, I said, no, you won't. I have to, what are you going to say? This is the serving one. Okay, we'll see you in the meeting. Did they come to the meeting? Never made it. 9:30 they showed up. Oh, there was traffic, there was this and baloney. That's the devil, and I knew. I knew we weren't going to be back anyway. Why? What does that say to them? Now you've just damaged those, how many kids went, because in their eyes, you, the serving one, think it's more important to spend that extra hour there and get the hot chocolate or whatever you did to make you miss the meeting. That's what is more important than the meeting. We can't afford that. You've worked now 4 years to get them to realize the young people's meeting is the most important thing, and now in one outing on the slopes, you blow it. We can't have that. We have to be clear. The future of the young people depends on us. And it's not to point fingers this way or that way. We just have to be clear. We have to be the proper examples, and we have to have a clear vision. And we should make sure these things. Make sure these things, okay? Let's repeat. A Nazarite had to abstain from wine or anything related to its source, signifying how long will it go? To what? Yeah, I wish we had time for more of these verses, but okay. This is the vow of a Nazarite, which we're going to see in a few minutes when we get to Samuel. It's very crucial. And the Nazarites that you're probably most famous with is Samson. He had the long hair. He was a Nazarite. And he served the Lord. And here, this vow, the first part is you have to abstain from all kinds of earthly enjoyment and pleasure. That's why 2 Timothy says, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord. We have to flee all those youthful lusts because this kind of enjoyment leads to lustful conduct and lustful intention. Because in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, you have this condition. It's a terrible condition, actually. But know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self. Do you know anybody who loves themselves? Lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, savage, not lovers of good, traitors, reckless, blinded with pride, and here's the phrase, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having an outward form of godliness, though denying its power, from these also turn away. Do you think Paul is writing about unbelievers here? Sounds like it. He's not. He's writing about the church here. Because it's having an outward form of godliness. Unbelievers don't have an outward form of godliness. He's talking about the condition of the believers. This is like those who are saved but not separated. They get involved in all these things. It's very, very... This is an illustration of how strong this world is and how much it influences us subtly in our concepts. You know, the world is not just sex, drugs, and rock and roll. The world is all the concepts, the liberal thought, the educational philosophy of this age that gets into them. All of that philosophy is based on atheism. And all of her daughters, which is liberalism and humanism and, you know, moral relativism, which means there's no real sin, there's nothing really, you know, as long as you don't hurt anybody, it's okay. And all this kind of thought. And it gets into us, gets into our kids through the media, through the educational system, through the television, through the movies, through all the media. It just seeps in. It's very insidious. We have to be absolute and strong to stand against the world and be separated from the world. Okay? Let's read C together. We must see God has committed the children to us. Verses, God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must realize God's committed these people to us. These are precious vessels created by him, chosen by him. Eventually they're called and saved by him. They're in our hands for, a period of time. A fairly long period of time. They're in our hands. And we need to be sanctified for their sakes. So that they would see what a sanctified living is like. And they would appreciate that and enjoy that and realize how happy we are to live this kind of living. Will they taste the world? They might. Some do. But if they've seen a proper living, if they know the joy of this kind of living, they taste that and they go, ooh, that's terrible. Because the world is really terrible. And they know the difference. And they don't take that way. They won't go that way. Or they get tired of that way, like the prodigal. My father's house is has all this food and I'm starving here. He comes back. We don't want them to go out. But if they do, and they've seen it, they will come back. One, a child may remember or forget what you say, but what he sees surely will remain in him forever. He develops his sense of judgment from you, and he also develops his system of value from you. This is we talked about this. Underline this. He develops his system of value. What you value, they will value. Because they see that's valuable. They know that's valuable to you. Every parent must remember that his actions will be repeated in his children. How many parents have already seen this? Raise your hand. It's just like me growing up again. That's the whole thing. They just repeat you. Whatever you do, they just repeat. Sometimes it's scary. But that's the truth. His actions will not stop with him. The whole life of Christian children depends on the behavior of the parents. That's really something, huh? The verses are quite good. Having been reminded of the unfeigned faith in you, which will dwell first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded dwells also in you. Amen.
Amen.
And that from a babe you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah.
Amen.
And then the next verse, for three, we're going to read through it in a minute. Let no one despise your youth, but be a pattern to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Let's read three together. You must sanctify your words. This is a big point, and Barry spends a lot of time in this chapter. I'm going to ask you to read all of it if you can. I'm going to give you a little bit. But his point here is that our words are crucial. If we promise them something, we better think about it before we promise it to them, because we better carry it out. If they want something and we can't afford it, we just have to be honest with them and tell them, I would love to get that for you, but I'm sorry, I just don't have the money. I just can't afford it. Let's see if the Lord will provide. Be honest with them. Don't promise it to them and then not be able to carry it out. And then, Barry says, if you order them, this is on our side, our promise, right? We promise them something. Also, if you tell them to do something, if you order them, you have to clean your room every day. He says, before you say that, you have to know your children. Can they carry this out? Sometimes, I'm guilty of this. I ask my kids to do things that I know they can't carry it out. So what am I asking them for? I'm setting them up for failure, right? That's not right. You need to act, and then, if they don't do it, you have to keep coming back. You didn't do it? Okay, tomorrow we're going to do it. You can't just say, it's okay. Then what does that mean? Then that means what you told them doesn't mean anything. Right? You tell them to do it, they didn't do it. You tell them again to do it, they didn't do it. You tell them the third time, they still didn't do it. Then they say, forget about it. Okay. No, we have to. We should consider before. This is what Barry's point is. Think about what you say. Because your words are important. Your words are important. You have to think about what you say. And then, I have a lot of this kind of practice. I made a mistake. I said something wrong. You should admit it to them. I'm sorry. I said something that was not accurate. That would affect them. And they realize, we're not perfect, but at least my father or my mother, at least they admit when they're wrong. That wasn't right. That wasn't accurate. We have to be accurate with our words. Sanctify your words. Okay, D, all together. We must realize that parents need to exercise self-control, sacrificing their own freedom. And give up our freedom, we will have a difficult time answering our God. This is a very precious point. Self-control. Probably one of them. The self-control is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. That's the 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We need to exercise self-control. If we don't exercise self-control, don't think our kids will have any self-control, because they don't know what, they don't even know what that is. They've never seen it. If we want something, and they'll just go get it, then they just, whenever you want something, you just go get it. If we're so quick to lose our temper, they think that it's okay to lose your temper. Was Daddy so quick to lose his temper? I have a lot of negative experience at this point. Not enough self-control. We need to be those who are self-controlled and help our children to have the self-control. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "And everyone who contends exercises self-control in all things. They then that they may receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." This is why the verse says, if we don't, we will have a difficult time answering God at the judgment seat of Christ, because we haven't been contending. We haven't had self-control to contend in a proper way. Now, we want to end with E, and then we can read Romans 4 again together. Now, before we read E, I want to let you know, this is important. You may come to this kind of fellowship, and it says, you know, raising up a generation in the church life, and you may think that we can help you how to raise your children, you know, like a how-to course. Actually, the Bible doesn't tell us how to raise our children. There's not much in the Bible that talks about how to be a parent. Sorry. We have examples, though, and we can learn from examples, and we have these principles that we've seen in this outline. That helps us. But we don't have a real how-to kind of thing. So, you know, if you go to Christian bookstore, you may see a lot of, there's, you know, self-help sections, how to raise your kids, how to raise your daughters, how to raise your sons, and all these kind of things. I wouldn't waste my money on those things, because the Bible doesn't say that much about it. So, but in E we have some examples that are very, very important. We have three positive examples and one negative example. All of them are very important. Let's read E together. We must see that in order for us to bring children to the Lord in a genuine way, we must be a person who walks with God. We cannot send our children to the Lord merely by pointing our fingers to heaven. We have to walk with them. The way to bring our children to the Lord is that we have to walk with God. We have to have the proper living, that is, walking with God. And be the proper example of a person who lives by the Spirit, who walks with God, who doesn't make decisions on their own. We make decisions by going to the Lord and praying, having fellowship in our family, and trying to follow the Lord. We make mistakes, but we're trying to walk with God. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, it says, "But I buffet my body and make it a slave, lest perhaps, having preached to others, I myself may become disapproved." Paul spoke a lot, and he wrote a lot to the believers about how to grow, how to go on. But he was concerned that if he doesn't take care of his own living, that's why he would buffet his body. If he becomes disapproved, then if he doesn't take care of his own living, then what he spoke to others, he would be disapproved at the judgment seat, because he told people to do one thing and he does another thing. We have to be restricted, and we need to exercise this self-control. We need to walk with God. So the first example is Enoch. The second example is Samson. The third example is Hannah. And the fourth example is Lot. Let's read one. After Enoch begot Methuselah, the Bible says that he walked with God. When he was living with his family, lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he had begotten Methuselah 300 years. And he begot more sons and daughters. Enoch is the first example. How can you be the proper parent? Enoch's example is this. The only way is to walk with God. And Enoch began to walk with God after his first son was born, Methuselah. He realized, having a child, I can't do this. This is a big, important realization. I can't bear this responsibility alone. I don't know how to raise up this person. I don't know how to take care of them. So he began to walk with God. And he walked with God his whole life. He's a very good example because he didn't die. God took him. He was that close with God. He walked with God. And he had other children. We don't know how many. He may have dozens of kids. But he was able to take care of them. He was able to raise them up. He was a proper pattern to them because, one thing, he walked with God. And this emphasizes our first point. We need a living joined to Christ to have one life and one living, a God-man living with him. Enoch is a very good example. Let's read 2. When Samson of his mother, he was sanctified to be a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite from his mother's womb for the full course of his life. This is another picture which I think is very helpful. When Samson and his wife were about to have, when Samson's parents were about to give birth to Samson, an angel appeared to them and spoke to the mother first and said, you know, you need to, she was about to have Samson. And the angel told her, she asked him, how can I raise this child? And the angel told her, he said to me, you shall conceive and bear a son. And now, this is to Samson's mother, do not drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean, for the boy will be a Nazarite to God from the womb until the day of his death. The angel told her, here's what you need to do. You need not to drink. You need to be a Nazarite. Because he should be a Nazarite. You need to be a Nazarite first. And when his father wasn't there. So the mother said, the angel appeared to me and said, I need to be a Nazarite. I shouldn't drink strongly. He said, I want to meet this angel. Where is he? Tell him to come again. And then the angel came. And the father said, how are we going to raise up this boy? Tell me what to do. And the angel said the same thing. You need to be. No strong drink. He just repeated the same thing. And that really emphasizes what we've seen in this outline. To raise up a proper person, we need to be the proper person. To raise up someone useful to the Lord, we must be those persons who are useful to the Lord. To raise up a Nazarite who will forsake all their earthly enjoyment, we must be Nazarites who forsake the earthly enjoyment. We're not performing here. We're not training up pastors here to lead some congregation somewhere. We're not performing in the meetings. The meetings are an expression of our daily living. We have to have the proper daily living, walking with God, even to have the church life, and especially to raise up the children. Let's read 3. Hannah prayed desperately, not mainly for herself, but for God. She promised God that if he gave her a male child, she would return the child to him by the vow of an Nazarite. Okay, here's the case in the Old Testament. This is why, I believe, Nazarite vow is even in the Bible. Because at that time, Eli and his sons were very degraded. The priesthood was so weak. And I'm going to share more on Hannah at the end, so I'm going to say some of this. But Hannah realized it, and her husband Elkanah realized it. They were on the line of life in God's economy. They came up to the feast and brought their offerings. And Hannah saw the condition of the priesthood there. And she realized God had a need. She was desperate. So she prayed for a son. And she promised him to the Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him, lend him to you. What does that mean, lend? That means God is poor. And he was poor at that time. The priesthood was a mess. God needed to bring in the proper priesthood. And the house of Aaron was a mess. Eli was so old and feeble, he couldn't do anything with his boys. The boys were cheating God's people, stealing from them their offerings. They were really mafioso, those guys. It was terrible. And God needed a fresh start with a proper priest. He needed a Nazarite. So he arranged the environment with Hannah to make her desperate that she would pray, and he answered her prayer. I'm going to come back to this because this to me was a very touching point. Let's read 4. Lot's children were corrupted by living in the wicked city. Here's the negative example. Abraham had a nephew, Lot. And as long as Lot was with Abraham, everything was fine. He was following the Lord. He was okay. But once Abraham gave him his choice, what he would, the flocks got too big. They couldn't live on the same pasture. They had to split up. And then Lot looked toward the plain, and he saw where living was easy and things were good, and the way was good, and he moved his tent, twitched his tent toward Sodom. Not in Sodom yet. Just toward Sodom. This is how strong the world is. Eventually he ended up with some kind of high position in Sodom. Sodom was the most evil city, full of the most hideous kinds of sin. You know this. Full of rampant with the sins of homosexuality. That's why it's called Sodom. And God wanted to judge that place. But the Bible also says Lot had a righteous soul. So it's interesting. It seems as if God, well, it's true. Abraham begged, bargained, pleaded for Lot's life. Eventually bargained down from 50. Right? God opened his heart to Abraham. I'm going to destroy the city. Abraham knew his nephew was there. So he bargained down from 50 to 10. Why did he stop at 10? Did you ever think about that? I think it was Lot's family was about that size. I don't know. But I think. Because he had sons-in-law, right? And only 2 daughters came out. So he and his wife and 2 daughters, 4 came out. He had sons-in-laws. He had 3 other daughters. And they got married. There was another 6, right? That would make 10. I don't know. I'm just guessing. But there was more than the 4. Why would Lot stop at 10? Why wouldn't he stop at 8? Anyway. So, what happened? God honored Abraham's heart and burden for his nephew. And he did rescue Lot. All the children didn't get out. And the sons-in-law didn't get out. And when Lot told them, God is going to judge this city, we need to leave here right now. That was the gospel to them. That was serious business. And what happened? His sons-in-law laughed at him. Why did they laugh? Because it must have been that his living was so loose and was affected by that world of living that he told jokes all the time. This is why our words are so important. He said things that were, you know, that were funny or jovial or something. So when he said this, here was a time he was trying to be serious. But his sons-in-law said, oh, Lot, you're so funny. You do that all the time. Oh, God's not going to do that. That's what happened. They didn't leave. And they were judged. It's interesting. Lot still was rescued. But his children were lost. This is the point. If we are not the proper people, if our words are loose, we may be saved in the end, but our children may be lost. This is serious. And then the girls that came out, they were not... I mean, look at their character. They slept with the father. They got him drunk. Right? That's terrible. Yet the Bible says Lot's righteous soul, but not his daughters. So even though they physically came out, what kind of separation was that? That was terrible. This is the point here. Brothers and sisters, if we want to raise up the next generation, it depends on us. Otherwise, we'll be like Lot. Brother Lee gives this example here. It's hard to handle that example sometimes. He went to Las Vegas. There's a church in Las Vegas. We know saints there. And he went there, and the saints said, well, praise the Lord, there's a testimony in Las Vegas. the devil in his heart, I don't know if he said this to them openly, he said, praise the Lord, there's a church. And yeah, okay, you say praise the Lord, you may be okay, but I'm not sure your children will make it. That was his thought. Because the children were growing up in an environment of gambling and all this kind of loose living. I'm not sure they will make it. And he may be right. I don't know. Let's read 4 a.m. here, and I'm going to come back to Hannah. We must realize that the Christian life is a life of sowing. Everything we do is some kind of sowing, either to the flesh or to the spirit. Everything we say to our children and do with them is seed sown into them. In the church life, we are constantly sowing seeds. To be careful in our sowing is to be watchful in our living. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Everything we do in our daily life is a sowing of a tiny seed, and we must be careful. I want to end with Hannah. Brother Nee has a very precious, short message called the Hannah Ministry. I think that's the way it is in English. The Hannah Ministry. If you haven't read this, I would encourage you to read it. It's in the collected works. The Hannah Ministry. And he uses this portion to help us to see how God needs people to raise up the next generation to turn the age. Hannah didn't turn the age herself. But without Hannah, there would be no Samuel. Without Samuel, there would be no David. Without David, there would be no Christ. Samuel was a real, critical, key person to cooperate with God for the carrying out of God's economy. How did we get a Samuel? It's because of Hannah. It's because of Hannah. And think about her story. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. I don't know how you pronounce that. Peninnah. Peninnah had lots of kids. She had many children, and Hannah was barren. And the Bible says God shut her womb up. She was barren because of God's sovereign hand. And Peninnah persecuted her. I think the sisters maybe understand this a little more than we brothers. You know, sometimes women can really get it. You know. Oh, you see my kids? You don't got any kids, do you? Mom just persecuted her. She nailed her all the time. You don't have any children. And that must, think about it, that must have driven her, you know, it really was difficult. She was in a very difficult environment. The man was just so happy. All these kids, I don't know how many she had, 8 or 10, so happy about it. And yet, Hannah had none. And the word says she was desperate. And in that message, Brother Nee brings this out. He uses an example. This is at the end of the stage of Judges. And the history of the children of Israel is an example to us. We need to learn from them. And the age of the Judges, the children of Israel were being defeated by Philistines, by all the enemies around them. And when they would get defeated, when the tribes would come in and you know, they would lose the battle, they would cry out to Jehovah. So he will save us, save us, save us. So Jehovah would raise up a judge. Deborah, raise up Samson. He would raise up a judge. And if the judge was good, if he was a good judge, then they would defeat their enemies and they would be freed for a time. But then they would backslide and go down again and start worshiping idols. And so God would give them up, and then their enemy would come in and, you know, and it was up and down and up and down. Does it sound like anything that you've gone through? Up and down. And so Brother Nee, he likened this to Christianity. He says, I've heard about the Welsh revival. I've heard about the Brethren revival. I've heard about that revival. And the Lord raises up people. And they bring in a revival. But eventually the children of God go back. And he asked this question in that message. He says, is that what we're here for? We just want another revival? So we can backslide again? And go down again? He said, no. We're here to bring in King. This is the point. We are here in the Lord's recovery to bring in the King. The last revival we talk about is to bring in the King. Mm-hmm. It's not just another kind of revival. And then he goes on to talk about Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah had lots of children, but she never brought in anyone who brought in the king. Is that what we want? Hannah had no children. She was desperate that the Lord would give her someone. She would raise him as a Nazarite. She herself was a Nazarite. She would raise him to do what? To turn the age and bring in the king. Not only did Noah turn the age, not only did Samuel turn the age, not only did Daniel turn the age, but listen, Hannah turned the age. Not by herself, but she brought in one who could turn the age. And he calls it, this is the Hannah ministry. And then he charges us, what do we want? Do we want to just have lots of kids? We can preach the gospel. We can baptize thousands. But will anyone be a Samuel? Will we raise up anyone to bring the Lord back? Who's going to bring in the king? And now, brothers and sisters, we're burdened for this. We have a lot of blessing with the new ones here, especially among the Chinese-speaking students. But we want to raise up the Samuels.
Amen.
We want to protect them.
Amen.
We don't just want to have big numbers. We want them to be perfected. We want them to have a proper living. We want them to bring the Lord back.
Amen.
That takes us to be the proper parents. That takes us to live a life. That takes us to raise up our own children to be this kind of person. That takes Hannah's. So whatever we're going through, we may be going through a difficult time. We need to be desperate. And not to take anything in the way of the pleasure. You know, even as it says in the word there, Elkanah loved Hannah more than Peninnah. And you know, when they would go up to a feast, there was a portion of food for the family. And he would give Peninnah and all the kids a portion of food. And he would give Hannah a double portion. You know what she did with it? She didn't touch it. She didn't eat. She fasted and prayed. She wouldn't take that worldly enjoyment. She wouldn't take, even from her husband, she was desperate before the Lord. And misunderstood, right? Yeah, I thought she was wrong. She said, no, your servant has not been drinking at all. I'm pouring out my soul before the Lord. Then, after he was born, she took care of him. She kept her promise to the Lord. After he was weaned, she brought him and lent him to God. Every year she brought him a new garment, right? Because he kept getting bigger. He needed a new garment. She still took care of him. Maybe from afar, but she took care of him. She took care of him. And she lent him to the Lord. And he was very useful. Of course, he brought in David, who brought in Christ. We need to be those who are like Hannah.
Amen.
The Lord gave her other children. I don't know if you knew that, but the Lord gave her other children. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you.
Amen.
I'm going to stop here. We're going to have some. Maybe we should pray two by two, and if there's any fellowship or question.